It's our second Sunday of the new year, and it's also our second Sunday of a new book study that we're going to be looking at for the next couple months. If you weren't here last month, I'll announce it to you for the first time then. It is 1 Timothy. So if you have a Bible, it's in the final little section of the Bible, 1 Timothy. And if you got a bulletin, you're going to see what we're kind of using 1 Timothy to give us a focus for, which is the idea of being a trustworthy church. You know, the heart behind studying any book of the Bible is that God would use it to help us know him more and also kind of build us up for the times that we live in. And I have to say, the idea that we could become more trustworthy in our pursuit of God and who we are as church members together, and then also just living in the church age that God has placed us in, I don't know if you're like me, but I have sensed that there are many people in this generation who are looking at the church and have either lost trust in it or decided that they never want to put their trust in it for a number of reasons, and you may be able to relate to some of them. There's times where a church can leave church confused. You can be part of a church and leave hurt. You can be around a church and you can feel like it just didn't offer anything beneficial to your life. And no doubt some of you have felt that. And no doubt there are some people who are probably not with us this morning because of their experiences with a church. And so the good news for all of that is that is not a new feeling. We have not entered into this brand new PR crisis of the church and age. And we actually study the Bible and realize that from the very beginning of God pouring out his Holy Spirit on the church, there were people within the church that were called to help set it back on course, do some course correction and build it up according to God's design and not man's design, because most of the New Testament is written against all sorts of ways that people were coming into the church and making it something that it wasn't supposed to be. And that's what we find in the letter to 1 Timothy, or the letter to Timothy from Paul. Number of times that Paul will say to Timothy, this is a trustworthy saying that you can use to help build up the church. So I'll read to you 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 before we get into it, because many people see this at the center of the letter as the purpose of Paul writing to Timothy. He says, if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. He says, I'm writing so you would know the purpose of the house of God. How should you conduct yourself? How should you be part of the church? And one thing I will say for those of you who have experienced some of the things that I've already mentioned about sometimes the way that church can not be part of God's design and actually do more harm than good, you know this, and I'll say this to people who maybe are on the outside looking in. If you've experienced a less than ideal church and you've left frustrated or discouraged, what we believe is that that is a church that is not living up to the standards put out by God's word. I like how one pastor says it. He says, if you're going to reject Jesus and his church, at least make sure you reject Jesus and his church and not some distorted counterfeit version of it. The idea is that if we experience church hurt, we're experiencing a distorted version of what it was meant to be. And so just to get us started, last week we looked at an ancient artifact. John Whitaker started the series pointing out that this is a letter written from one person to another, a real letter penned by Paul to Timothy. And so he brought an ancient letter from the 1900s in real ink and on paper. I hadn't seen one of those in years. And it was so cool. It was like, this is a letter. And he shared some of the contents of someone, a letter that he received from someone. So I'm going to share with you another ancient artifact. Have you guys ever seen one of these? Many young people probably have never seen one of these. I carry them on my pocket specifically on Sunday. We typically have a cash-only women's ministry dessert bar, and my kids hit me up for the cash. I bring it up because it points out a couple things. One, anything of value is going to be counterfeited. One of the challenges of having currency of any kind is that because it has value, there will be an attempt to capture its value in a counterfeit form. And that happens in currency. It probably has happened to you if you've ever tried to buy a fancy watch or nice shoes or anything off the internet that has come in, and you've probably had to learn the lesson that you just bought a counterfeit looking for something of real value. That's money, and that's the genuineness of the church. The other reason that this particular example is worth sharing is because if you've ever met someone who works in the industry of the flow of money, from the Federal Reserve to banking industry and extended into our pockets, we can trust that most of us probably are dealing with real money because there's filters in place to take out the counterfeits. And the main filter that people get trained on how to spot a counterfeit is not only, now there's some of this, but it's not the main emphasis to actually know every version of the counterfeit. There's too many different ways that counterfeit bills and counterfeit products show themselves to know every version of the counterfeit. A much better way to eliminate the counterfeit for the genuine is to have a great understanding of the real. So people in this industry know exactly what real money feels like and looks like, and they can identify real money and the security measures that are on the bill. And so if they see a counterfeit, they'll know it because they know the real. And I mention that as we move into a study in 1 Timothy, because that will be the design of the book. It is going to exalt the real, to bring a genuine picture and revelation of what the church is supposed to look like, so that we can then contrast it against the counterfeit. And as we go through this book, it will be a number of ways that we will look for a true expression of the genuine, so that we will know what it's like to see or to spot the counterfeit. So chapter one, as we go one more week into kind of an overview of our study, chapter one is to look at the central message of the church. What we're doing right now, we're bringing the message of the church to the church members. Chapter two will be the members of the church. Every single one of us, whether we're on a formal role or not, if you've been born again, given a spiritual gift, and you're part of a gathering, you're part of the membership of the body of Christ, and there's a genuine version of what that should look like in your life, in my life. Chapters three and four will be the ministers of the church. What is church leadership genuinely supposed to look like? And then finally, chapters five and six will be the mission and the ministry of the church. And in every one of those categories, there is reason to find great trustworthiness in God's design, and there's also a story of hurt, frustration, and discouragement when we get it wrong. So the goal will be to go through these chapters week by week and look at the genuine, so that one, God can reform in us where is needed, so that we can be more honorable and genuine as an expression of that city on the hill church that God is making us to be. And also so that we can have better eyes for the ways that we can say, yeah, that's hurtful or that's damaging and discouraging, but that's not the design of the church. So today, as I already stated, we're in chapter one, we will look at the message. How can we trust the message, and how can we measure the message against the counterfeit? And the flow of the sermon as this goes out will really unfold in three separate sections as we study this first chapter. The first section, verse 1 in verses 4, will be to identify the counterfeit. The next section will be to honor the credible. And then finally, anytime there's confusion as to what to trust and what not to trust, there'll be a moment of clarity that I hope that all of us can look at and hear from the Lord on, that there is a way to have clarity in the message of the church. So we start with the counterfeit. It starts in verse 3. Paul, writing to Timothy, says, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine." So there is your introduction to the theme of this chapter. He's telling Timothy right out the gate, you need to stay in Ephesus so that the message of the church is sound, so that some don't come in and take the message and distort it to other doctrine, things that were not part of the design for the message that the church is supposed to bring to the world. And I'll point out two things from what we just read. One, don't overlook this. Paul is writing a letter and he says, Timothy, I urged you when I left, and I'm going to urge you again to remain in Ephesus. So we've got a double emphasis on a moment that Paul is having with Timothy that is that is happening now a second time. So here's the story. Paul is leaving Ephesus. He's going to Macedonia. As he's leaving, he says to Timothy, I want you to stay. Paul was putting people in place that he wanted to look over the church, knowing, having a vision that some would come in and try to distort the message. So he says to Timothy when he's leaving, stay. And now he's writing again years later. He's saying, remember when I told you to stay? I have to urge you, strongly tell you to stay again. And we start here, a great way to start a series about a trustworthy church. It's worth pointing out once again that some of the feelings that maybe we've experienced about being part of a church and looking for a church to be a part of, and this specifically for the leadership of the church, are as old as the first church. And one feeling that is coming out right now, or one urge, is that Timothy needs to be told to stay, which we can make the inference, because he wanted to leave. He wanted to either join Paul when Paul was leaving, and now Paul is getting word that maybe Timothy wants to leave again. And I read this as a pastor, and I know that any of you who have ever been in church ministry, church leadership, you've been a counselor at a church camp, you've been in a youth group or kids ministry or any role, elder, leader, pastor, teacher, you know that this is a feeling that you have felt. And any church you've ever gone to, I'm sure the pastor has had to work out of his own heart this desire that when the going gets tough, I want to go. I've heard it said that the very best part of being a pastor at a church is getting to serve the people. And this is not specific to this church by any means, but the very worst part of being a pastor at a church is getting to serve the people. It's hard, and there's a temptation to just think that if you could change a dress or change, you know, the ministry shingle that you hang, that somehow it'll be better. So we start with Timothy saying stay, and I want to say that to you as well. One of the reasons that Paul is telling Timothy to stay is because he realizes that if Timothy, his trusted son in the faith, leaves, it doesn't mean the church just goes away and they can say, that was a good experiment, let's move on. What's going to happen if the faithful leave? Then the wolves come out. They fill the void. And I'll say the same thing to you. It's not just pastors and missionaries and elders that are like, Lord, should I be here? Because I'm ready to move on. I'm sure every one of you at times has felt that about a church. It's like, I don't know. There's all sorts of reasons that we need to be reminded by the word that if the faithful leave, it's not the church goes away. It's just the church becomes less faithful. So if you've ever felt the emotion of questioning your involvement at church, it doesn't mean that you have to stay at every church you've ever been to, but just know that that instinct gets addressed at the very beginning of this letter, because Paul needs faithful people as part of the church so that the church stays faithful, and every church needs the faithful people. So I hope that encourages some of you. Maybe you needed to hear that right now. I know it encourages me all the time, because I'm no different than any other minister that has to wrestle with their calling. And then he says, it remain in Ephesus that you may charge that they teach no other doctrine. So that's what we're going to talk about today. What does it mean to have sound doctrine versus the other doctrine? When Paul uses the phrase sound doctrine, he's essentially just saying that the church needs to have healthy instruction on what it means to be part of the church and part of the mission of the church. And what will happen, as we'll look at today, is sometimes that message gets distorted to something else. And he's now going to give Timothy a thing to look out for. Don't heed or don't give in to these things. And this is the next part of just looking out for the counterfeit. This is what he says in verse 4 now. He says, don't give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in faith. So in this particular church, not unlike other churches that Paul had to write to, there's two things that Paul is telling Timothy to watch out for. He says, I want you to watch out for the focus of the message and look out for the fruit of the message. So in this instance, he says, the focus of the church here, I want you to not give heed to the genealogies and the debates of what tribe and what line of Abraham and the tribes of Israel, each person is coming from. Don't give heed to that. That's not the focus and the message of the central message of the church. And he says, and watch out for fables. Fables are stories that teachers can come in and share that just exaggerate what their call is or what they've seen God do or visions and dreams that they've had or secret knowledge that they had. And by God's grace, there's none of that happening in the modern church era that we live in. And I wish I could say that without hearing some chuckles, at least. This is the point of the sermon where I thought, maybe I'll just bring up some of the monthly mail that I get in to the lead pastor's box upstairs. I usually check it. You know, it's usually the mail that is addressed to Dear Pastor of Church. And I'm like, oh boy, this is going to be a good one. And then it's essentially letters that look like they've been sent to every U.S. pastor that the person could afford postage for. And I kid you not, it's usually a stack this high of letters that I get from random people around the country that are telling me that they have secret knowledge that I should be sharing with all of you. And I thought about sharing the letters, but it would take too long to go through all the letters I get about secret knowledge that people are giving us insight to, so I'll give you the highlights. From the most recent batch, there is secret knowledge of the Feast of Trumpets that is happening soon that will be attached to the next blood moon that will help us understand more details about the hidden location of Noah's Ark and the real location of the Temple Mount, which I would share with you to help all of you understand the truth of the lost tribes of Israel and where the actual Holy Grail is on earth right now. So it's just a combination of all of them. It's like, look at all of these fables that I could share with you, and they are not something that we have to deal with, because by God's grace, we have the conviction and the discipline. We just go through the Word of God. Verse by verse, chapter by chapter, we teach it, and then we glorify God as we go. We do not have to wonder about anything that is outside in the secret knowledge that isn't in the Bible. We stand on the Word of God. We don't have to mess with fables. I don't have to tell you the genealogy, and no one has to do a 23andMe to figure out where you fit in our church. Paul says you don't need any of that. And the reason you don't need any of that, it's not just because it's a waste of time or because it can take you down a road that isn't necessarily bringing you closer to Jesus. He says you don't need it because it actually has bad fruit. And that's what he says. He says the fruit of these things is endless disputes and not godly edification, which is in faith. And that is absolutely true. And one of the ways that you can start to look for the genuine and contrast the counterfeit, look for the credible to contrast the counterfeit, is our time in the Word. When we gather in our home groups and we get into the Word, when we have Bible studies and we allow teaching and preaching to make the Word come alive, does it turn into edification? We're going to talk about that in a second. Or does it just turn into all of the ways that we can disagree and dispute with one another? And there are so many ways that the Word can be used to bring up endless disputes, not actually leading to an end goal or leading you closer to Jesus, a better understanding of God's love for you and his call on your life, but just bringing you closer and closer to a debate with someone that has no end. That is bad fruit, and it's why Paul says, don't mess with fables. Don't mess with genealogy. Don't mess with debates that have no end, but look for godly edification, which is in faith. So that is now the fruit that is going to point us towards the credible. When you get into the Word, when the Word is taught, when the message goes out, Paul says it should not end in arguing. It should end in encouragement and building up of the faith. It should not turn into someone telling you all of the secret knowledge that you have to now debate and convert all of your nominal Christians who don't know what you know. This is the goal. When you get in the Word, are you built up to know God more and to live by faith in the will of God for your life? That's the central test of the message. And then as we go down that road, we can now look to the credible, because Paul is going to hopefully answer a question that you're asking. Well, what is godly edification based off the central message of the Word look like in my life? So Paul now will tell us. He says, now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and sincere faith. So the reason that Paul is urging Timothy to fight the good fight of sound doctrine, the command to do that, and the reason that the commands are given in the Bible is so that God's people would know God's love and their hearts would be transformed by his love to have a pure heart and a sincere faith with a good conscience. That is now the fruit of the message that is coming from edification in the word. And then those are the ways that you should judge what's happened in your life as you're hanging around a gathering of people who are bearing the name of Jesus, or gathering that is in the pursuit of God and his perfect will. Are you becoming more loving? When you come to the gathering, is it stirring in your heart the central command? Jesus says, this is the one that wraps up all the law and the prophets, that you would love God with your whole being and love your neighbor as yourself. That is the fruit of the message of the word of God in your life. And as part of that, he goes on, this is from a pure heart. So the danger of even telling people there is a command called love is that when people come in to teach the law becomes a burden that completely mixes up the genuine worship you have for God. Because am I doing this because of the law, or am I doing this because I actually want to honor God? And love can be that way too. Well, I'm going to love God, but I'm doing this because if I don't sing the songs, I don't come to the preaching, I don't memorize the Bible, and I don't serve, then I'm not sure that God will love me. No, it's love from the pure heart. You love God because he loves you, and there are no ulterior motives. And anything that overflows from a sincere love in your life is from a pure heart to honor God, and sincerely, because the Holy Spirit has transformed your heart, love people. Then he says, from a good conscience. And this is one of the other measurements that you can find. When you find yourself with a heavy-handed teacher, you'll often find, maybe always find, a heavy-hearted student. When people teach the law and the ordinances, and they say, you got to do this to get into this, and here are all the ways that you need to conform to the teaching of the law, oftentimes, no matter how hard people try, they can't remove themselves from condemnation. And that's one of the designs of the law. It's not meant to perfect you. It's meant to point you to your need for mercy and grace. So if you become too focused on the law, it's very hard to get out of condemnation. You'll have an unclear conscience in everything you do. So one of the measurements of the central message of the grace of God is that you can come here with the worry and the anxiety and the burden of the most recent failure you have in your life. And when the message is preached, sown by the love of God into your heart, you can leave here and you can truly understand the forgiveness of God. You can understand when it says in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, now anyone who is in Christ, there is no condemnation. There's no more burden that you're not good enough, that you're not, you know, righteous enough, that you have not done enough. You can have a clear conscience that because of the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, freely given to you by grace, and you can receive forgiveness and newness of life, you can leave here and say, I am beloved. I am not condemned. I belong a member of the body just as anyone else who's been born again by the grace of God and the Holy Spirit. Clear conscience. No longer staying up at night wondering if God actually loves you. And then it says, from sincere faith. You have a pure heart, a clear conscience, and you have sincere faith. And once again, as we just take a survey of the church age that we live in, we have to identify that faith is a word that is not always used in a sincere way. I think that somewhere around 70 to 80% of people living in our country would say that they have faith in God or tick the box of Christian. And what it means to live by faith may be to, you know, to go to Christmas Eve service and Easter service and listen to Christian radio, and that's as good as it needs to get. And yet a sincere faith is to radically trust God with every detail of your life, knowing that he loves you. To hear the central message of the word is to hear what we spent a year studying in the book of Hebrews, that there is a history of the people of God living by faith, radical faith. And those who have faith will be rewarded by God to trust him with your entire life. So a sincere faith is to point everything towards God. I don't want you to have faith in this brand of church, faith in this style, faith in the preaching or the worship. The point of our gathering is to stir up your love and your heart to know the will of God for your life and leave here trusting that if you live in his perfect will, your life will be radically cared for. A sincere faith. And we go on to see, once again, a contrast where the message can be shared, and instead of having those three things as part of the edification of your life, it says in 1 Timothy, now chapter 1, verse 6, some have actually strayed from those marks of edification and have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. Isn't it interesting that one of the marks of someone who desires to be a teacher and have lost the central message is that in all of their desiring to teach, their words become empty. It says that they've turned aside to idle talk. You've done all of these fables, all your genealogy, all of your stories of your, you know, the power of your ministry and the exaggerated success of your calling. And actually what you're doing is you're just saying nothing. Here's what John Piper says. When you turn away from purity of heart, a clean conscience, and a real, authentic faith, you end up talking about empty things and doing empty work. Not doing anything with your life. Not doing anything with the word of God. You're not doing anything with the will of God for your life. It's all turned into nothing. And I appreciate that one of the marks it says is that they are desiring to be teachers. I found that there is a strange paradox in the trustworthy servants that God uses. We find that Paul will say that these preachers or teachers that come in, they so desire it. They want to be teachers so bad. And in the beginning of the message, we looked at Timothy, who was so ready to leave. He was like, Lord, I'm ready. Paul, I'm ready to meet you. I'm ready to follow you. I'm done with Ephesus. I will leave now. And that is the paradox. It is sometimes the people who are most eager to get behind the pulpit and to start preaching the word and say the things that God has secretly revealed to them are the most dangerous. And the ones who are so willing to say, Lord, this is all yours anyway. I'm done when you say I'm done, are the ones that God will actually use. And I think it's a good principle for our lives to allow God and his perfect will for your life to use you wherever you want, and to also have the perfect timing of when God uses you according to his perfect will for your life. It says they're desiring to be teachers. In the book of Acts, Paul actually gives a preview of what's happening now in Ephesus. He was in Ephesus with Timothy, and it says he gathered all the elders together. He's getting ready to leave Ephesus. And as he leaves, this is years before this letter was written, says that he warned them that there would come a day when ravenous wolves would rise up and they would try to make disciples after themselves. And isn't that interesting? A mark of a message that's gone off the design. It's no longer the credible. It's now in the counterfeit. The desire is to make disciples of themselves, followers of their ministry, members of their church, grow for the sake of their disciples under their brand. And the point of the genuine message is that it all belongs to God. He says that the teachers desire to be teachers, and they don't understand neither the things they say nor which they affirm. The general theme of bad teaching in the first century church was that Judaizers would come in and say, it's got to be Jesus plus all of the old tradition and laws. And Paul's saying they don't even realize what they're affirming. They're telling these people that they need to go back to the law. But if they're going to go back to the law, they need the whole law. They're affirming animal sacrifice. They're affirming temple sacrifice. They're affirming atonement by the blood of Jesus and by the sacrifice of bulls and goats. And that's a good reminder that that is not just a first century problem. When people come in and they say, you got to have the law and you got to be the certain diet and you have to have it a certain way to really be a Christian. Do you really know what you're affirming? If you want the law, are you saying you want animal sacrifice in our day? How can you complete the law? There is no temple to even offer. Why? Because the temple's no not longer necessary, because the once and for all sacrifice has been made by the blood of Christ, and we no longer need to make a daily or yearly sacrifice to atone for our sins. They don't realize what they're affirming. And so the genuine has to have the marks of edification and has to have the marks of the teacher that is after God's heart and not his own disciples. And now comes the moment of clarity. What's happened with these teachers that have come in and used the law against the church often happens when a church goes off the rails. It brings confusion as to what the purpose of the thing was in the beginning. Well, if people are heavy-handed with the law, should we just get rid of the law altogether and just focus on anything that Paul writes us? And the answer to that, Paul is going to give us. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, "But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully." Of course the law has a purpose. It's God's law. The law of morality, the law of how God designed his people to be a shadow of the things to come is beautiful. It's beautiful that it is the shadow of things to come. It's beautiful that the law is fulfilled in the perfect life and work of Jesus. It's beautiful that God does have a design for his people. And so much of what we do is still in accordance to what he called his people to do in the Old Testament. The law is good if it's used lawfully. So Paul is not saying throw out the law. And I'll say the same thing about what we do. The word of God is good, even when people take it and twist it. The word of God is good if it's used to glorify God. And I'll say it a step further. The church is good, even when sometimes people claiming to be the church do things that are not the design of the church. So we wanted to cling to what is good as we reform the things that need to be brought back to the design of God. I appreciate this quote that I'll share. It's not specifically about the law, but it helps us as we think through times where people bearing the name of Jesus just seem to utterly fail so hard that we get discouraged to bear the name of Jesus ourselves. Look what he says. "If I hear a musician attempt to play Mozart and utterly fail, I don't blame Mozart. I know the music of Mozart is a masterpiece performed by an unworthy musician. Likewise, if I see a man attempt to live like Christ and utterly fail, I don't blame Christ. I know the life of Christ is the masterpiece performed by an unworthy man." In all of the failures of the church and the church age, and all of the ways that ravenous wolves can creep in and need to be cast out, in all of the ways that the word can be distorted and it needs to be reformed back to its purity, it is never the fault or the blame of Christ. Christ is perfect. The head of the church never fails. The head of the church never lets us down. And in our desire to be a trustworthy church and trustworthy followers, we ourselves need to be cleansed from ways that we may have been the man who utterly failed in the witness of someone who was discouraged by our life. Or we may have been a church that utterly failed to the discouragement of someone looking for a church. But it is always, always, always the fault of man and not the fault of Christ. The law is good if it's used lawfully. The church is good when it glorifies God. And now Paul will go on to say how the law is used lawfully. What's the point of the law? He says in verse 9 that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. Paul is giving us the usefulness of the law by pointing out who the law is for. The purpose of the law is not to make people holy, it is to make people humble. And we read the list, and we could deep dive on every category of the sins that Paul says, this is why we need the law. But the point is, every one of you is on the list. Every one of you could be accused of being insubordinate to the will of God. Every one of you, at times in your life, have not been perfectly godly, honoring him with every detail of your life, loving him perfectly. And just in case there's one that doesn't fit the two qualifications that I've already mentioned, every one of you have sinned in some way. He says the law is for sinners. What Paul is saying is the law is not for righteousness, it is for repentance. The law will be completed by one person and one person only, and that is Christ. I like how Spurgeon puts it. The law is like a mirror. It isn't what cleanses you. It is what shows you that you are dirty. You can't clean yourself with a mirror. You can only see that you are dirty. The law can't make you righteous. It can only show you that you are unrighteous. The law was a beautiful way for God to usher in our dependence and our need for a Savior who was not ourself. And now we come to the most central message of the church. The message of the church is that the law is good so that everyone would hear the proclamation of the gospel with ears to hear. So that anyone who has got a reality to what the law is showing them would look in the mirror that is the law and say, I need a Savior. The law is not meant to come alongside your salvation and say, now you can be more saved. Now you can be more holy. It's good so that we understand our need. We're studying the law on Wednesdays, actually. We just started a book study in Leviticus. I invite all of you to go. It's going to be a great study. But don't go to become more holy or more righteous. You can go to become more humble so that you love the Savior more and more and more. And this is where we end to get to the very central message of everything that we preach. Verse 10 goes on to say, and if there's any other thing that's contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. We now have the primary focus, the message of the church by which all messages must be judged. And we can put it all together. We've looked at the counterfeit, disputing, no edification, arguing, disciple making for themselves and not for the Lord. We've looked at the credible, build you up, sincere faith, clear conscience, pure love. And in the end, it's all supposed to point to one central message of the gospel, which is God so loved the world that he sent his son into the world to die for your sins, you lawbreakers, to give you the newness of life and the Holy Spirit as born again believers, sons and daughters adopted by grace, not by works, into the kingdom of God so that you can be part of the family of God, which is the church. That's the message. That every other message, all that we do, points to the glorious gospel. God has revealed himself through his son. His son paid the debt we could never pay. Our sins are forgiven because of the cross of Christ, and we have hope beyond this life because of the empty tomb of Christ. Everything points to that. And when you get off of that message, you become a counterfeit messenger. And when you get off of that mission to proclaim that message, you become a counterfeit gathering. So everything that we do, the songs that we sing, the times that we open the word, the ways that we go out and circle around the Bible to study together, it's all pointing to Christ. It is the only hope that we have to be a genuine and trustworthy church. And I'll say this. When a church points everything to Christ, when the message is the gospel, no more, no less, when everything we do is to honor Christ, exalt Christ, to proclaim Christ, when we with humility receive forgiveness, so we extend forgiveness, that is a church that is a force for glory on earth. That is the mission. That is what this culture actually desperately wants, is to hear the hope of Jesus Christ proclaimed and believed with sincere faith. You know, so much of this is about quality preaching. And I will say that if you ask someone who's no longer at church, they will tell you, I think, two things about the message of Christ that has hurt them and made them want to deconstruct or leave altogether. One of them is the preacher, the pastor, heavy-handed, wasn't good, wolf in sheep's clothing. And we need to say sorry for that. The other thing you'll find as a common thread is you'll find people that talk about the household they grew up in. And they won't just talk about their pastor, but they might talk about their parents. So I want you to use this message as a way to look for the genuine and let the genuine overshadow the counterfeit. And I want you to know that this is a message that I'll be doubly judged for as the teacher and preacher of it, but you'll be judged for it as well. You are a messenger. You are a light in the dark of somebody's world. You are called to raise up children in the way that they should go. And if your message is not Jesus Christ, him crucified, risen again on the third day, and coming again on the clouds, if it veers into, you know, legalism about things that you want your kids to be black and white about, and it veers into all of the other things that can just feel like fables and stories, and it's not genuine, sincere faith for your household, there will be a need for those people to be refreshed by the central message of Christ and Christ alone. So I hope that our church can be refreshed and renewed in the central message of everything that we do. It is Jesus. I hope that you, as messengers of the gospel, which you are now entrusted, make everything about Jesus in everyone that you ever talk to when it comes to what you believe and what you live for.